good to see some people that we haven't seen for a while. Joy, it's so good to see you. Been missing you great deal. Jeannie Salzvig's here today. She reminded me this morning that it seems like every time she's been up here, Carol and I have been out of town, so it's the first time I've got to see her in a long time. So great to have you here, Jeannie. Thank you for your ministry to your mom, taking care of her for this long stretch, honoring your parent. Chris and Kathleen will be leaving for a couple months again on Wednesday to go down and honor Kathleen's parents, take care of them. Give a lot of prayer up for them as they do that, and particularly as they talk with the other siblings about long-term plans for that. May God's grace be abundant and wisdom overflowing in that. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we come to you now and we ask that as we open your word together that you would speak to us. Don't let it be me, Lord. Let it be you speaking through me, certainly. But your words are what we want to pay attention to. Your words are what we need. Your words are life-changing. Your words are convicting and they build us up, and your word is sufficient for us. So help us to pay attention, to give you our mind's attention and our heart's affection as we open your word and guide us in it. We pray this to the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the section that we've been in for just a little bit here. Started up again last week after like a 5-week hiatus with the holidays and so on. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, I will read just to kind of get us focused on what God is saying to us about a ministry of integrity, what a ministry of integrity looks like. That's what Paul's really saying in this section, including all the way through verse 16. We'll just read the first 8 verses. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So again, Paul has gone from chapter 1, where he's been thanking God for what God was doing in the midst of the lives of those fairly new believers. They've only been believers for a matter of a few months from our understanding of Paul's taking the gospel to Thessalonica in Acts 17. And until the time he writes this letter, only a few months has passed. So these are new believers in Christ. And he's so concerned about them that he writes a letter from Corinth to encourage them, to build them up in their faith. And he's done that in chapter 1 by saying, I thank God for you because of your Christian character and because I was confident of God's choosing of you for salvation. It was evidenced not only in your character, but it was clear to me because I was given the message to give to you that changes lives. And it changed your lives, he says. And you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And then in chapter 2, he picks up with a different atmosphere to what he's saying, and it is really an attempt on his part, or his desire is to deal with accusations or charges that were being made against him and Silas and Timothy, the missionary team that had brought them the gospel. And these charges or accusations were not coming from within the church. It was coming from the antagonists that he had faced when he was at Thessalonica, the Jewish people in particular, but pagans as well, who didn't like what he had to say, who didn't like hearing that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And the Jews in particular did not like that, and so they had driven him out of the city. And once he left the city, they turned their attention to the believers, and they started attacking the believers. And one of the ways that they attacked the believers was by attacking the messengers that had brought them this good news message of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's addressing in this section. I've pointed out that there's a literary structure that Paul uses in these verses. That's a for but structure. The for introduces the accusations that were made against them. The but is his way of saying, but the reality is this. So here's the accusations, and here's the reality about our ministry. Again, I'll point it out to you. Verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brother, that our coming to you was not in vain. So the accusation was that, in fact, their ministry had been in vain. It was powerless. It really didn't make an impact. Of course, that brings up the questions, like, if it was in vain, why were they being attacked so vigorously, right? But he says, no, the truth was, verse 2, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, we had boldness of God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. So the truth is, it wasn't in vain. It was a powerful message. And even though they were attacked and suffered shamefully at Philippi, the city that they were at prior to coming to Thessalonica, they had courage to speak forth the gospel of Christ, because it wasn't an empty message that they brought. It was a life-changing message. And then verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. So the accusation was, in fact, that their teaching was erroneous. And maybe they were even erroneous in their own thinking, not just that they were trying to bring error into other people's lives. They were like seed pickers, just picking up religious ideas from other people, and then they were carrying that message wherever they went. And that was the accusation made when Paul was in Athens. You're a seed picker. You're like a bird that flies, picks up a seed, carries it somewhere else, and puts it down. And Paul says, no, it wasn't from error. It was not from error, or it wasn't impure. There was no mixture of truth and error. There was no impure thoughts in why they had brought the gospel to these people. There wasn't any attempt to deceive, he says. But those were the accusations, that they were erroneous, that they were impure, and they were deceiving people. Even if they themselves were deceived, the end result was they were deceiving people. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So the reality is, instead of springing from error and impurity and an attempt to deceive, he says, we were approved by God. God himself ran us through a testing process, built into our lives the character that was needed in order to be seen fit to represent him. So we were approved by God, and then he entrusted the most precious message that could be given. He entrusted it to us to give it to you. And that message was the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. And then lastly, he says, and we didn't have a desire to please men. If I was trying to please men, he would say in Galatians chapter 1, if I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be speaking the gospel of Christ. That just brings a lot of pain and suffering. No, I'm not trying to please men, but we are trying to please God because He is the one who approved us, and He is the one who entrusted the gospel to us. And so we owe Him everything, and it is our desire, like His own Son did, to please Him in all respects, knowing that God tests our hearts, He says, knowing that even though they had been approved and entrusted with the gospel, God is constantly working a testing process in the human heart, even of ministers of the gospel. Well, and then in verse 5, he begins to speak about accusations made about their conduct. So in the previous verse, he was really addressing their character. Where was their message coming from? What kind of heart did they have? And then in verse 5, he begins to say that, you know, our conduct as well has been attacked. In verse 5, here's the statement, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." So the accusations, the charges made against them began with, well, they just come with words of flattery. And by flattery, he doesn't simply mean that they say nice words to make people feel good. Like, you know, I would say to my wife, and I do on a regular basis, "You're beautiful. You really look nice today." And I say those not because I want to get something out of her. I say those because I love her and I want to lift her up. And I think that she's beautiful. And she looks attractive to me. After 51 years, she's still that in my sight. So those are words of flattery in the sense that we might, in a positive way, we say kind words, uplifting words, to encourage other people, to make them feel good. We want them to feel good about themselves, right? Those are flattery, words of flattery, but Paul doesn't use a term that means that. He means you use words like that to get something from other people. That's the accusations. You bring the message just because you want to ingratiate yourself to those people so they owe you something, so they will give you something. And of course, flattery can be used that way too, right? And I mentioned last week as I was addressing that is the SOP of politicians, isn't it? To use words of flattery to get something from someone. And you can just think they use those words of flattery and then they walk away and behind the back, if you only had a hot mic on them, you might hear other kinds of words. He says, no, that's not what we came with. And he says, you know this. He keeps on reminding them of what they personally knew because, again, it had only been a matter of a few months since they were with them. And we didn't. He says, the other charges that we came with a pretext for greed, a pretext that they were hiding behind a mask, if you will. That's a pretext, a pretense, a hiding behind a mask. You know, you put on a good face, but really what's behind it is something different. And what they were being accused of was you put on a good face, but it's all because you want to get money from people. And of course, that is a common accusation in today's world, and sometimes rightfully so, about churches, about preachers haranguing people for money. Right? You need to give more. You need to give more. We've got so much that God's calling us to give more, give more, give more. Okay, we didn't get enough in that offering. I've been in a church where they've done it. We didn't get enough in the offering today, so we're going to take it a second time. Yeah, wow. You know, so this is what they were saying. You came, you wanted to get money from people because that was the standard operating procedure for other religious charlatans that would come to his city, and they would put on a show, a pretext for greed, and they would require people to give them money to get a reading, kind of like call 1-800 California psychic line. What is that about? That's about money. a pretext for greed. They'll make you feel so good about yourself. They'll give you understanding about what's coming your way. It's all about money. And that's what they were being accused of, a pretext for greed. That brings us to the third one where we left off last week, and that is, he says, there was no personal glory that we were looking for. That's the third charge that he denies. It expresses really another form of self-seeking, doesn't it? All three of these were all about being accused of being self-seeking. And he says we didn't come with words of flattery, ingratiating ourselves so we could get something from them. We didn't come with the pretext for greed. It wasn't about money for us. This is another form of it, you know, getting praise or adoration or, you know, that kind of thing from people. So that was the charge, that they were in the ministry for personal glory. But that was not the case. He says, we did not seek glory from people, whether from you or others. Let me just pause here and say this as a reminder. Now, Paul's talking about himself and Silas and Timothy. And they would be representatives of any who serve as missionaries or preachers or shepherds or elders in a church. Those that are responsible for members of a local community, you know, the flock. Certainly direct application to, for me, as one of the pastors, for Pastor Tom. But it could also be direct application to those that are maybe leading a life group or teaching a Sunday school or leading a Bible study in some way. And that could be men or women. And so it's representing those who even could be just discipling someone else, someone who is responsible for the welfare and the upkeep of another believer. So that it's not just him talking about himself and his team, it's talking about all of us to some degree. I feel like that's important for us to recognize there's application for all of us here. So he categorically denies that they had sought praise and esteem from the Thessalonians or from anyone else. One author writes this. He says, the world of Paul's time was filled with wandering philosophers, prophets of other religions, magicians, false prophets, and others seeking not only financial gain, but also the prestige of a good reputation. Divine approval, not public esteem, was what Paul and his companions were involved in, whether it was in Thessalonica or somewhere else. You want an example of this? I'm going to turn there. You can as well. The book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Actually, let's see, it's Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. So starting in verse 4 and so on, one of the servants in the church of Jerusalem by the name of Philip decided that he wanted to go to a Samaritan city and preach the gospel. And he did just that. And many people began to believe the message of the gospel there. Well, in verse 9, it talks about there was a man there by the name of Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. He was saying of himself that he was somebody great. That sounds like a lot of politicians too, doesn't it? And they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest of them, saying, this man is the power of God that he is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon, it says, himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Simon was amazed at the miracles that Philip was doing in the name of Christ. verse 14, now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part in nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. There was a guy who was in, quote, ministry, first as a magician, and then said that he believed the gospel so they could kind of hang on the tails of Philip. And then when he saw what was going on, he says, I want that too. What do you think he wanted that for? So that people would continue to call him great. It was all about prestige with them. And Peter makes it clear he was not a real believer, and he would perish in his sin unless he repented. And history goes on to say, Christian history goes on to say, Simon became a false prophet of another religion after that. So the world was filled with that kind of scenario. The world is still filled with those kinds of preachers, teachers, missionaries, evangelists, televangelists, et cetera, et cetera. And in the same way, then, that there was a constant danger of ministers using their position for the sake of gain, financial gain, so it was also true, and is also true, that they do ministry for approval and praise. The preacher and the missionary and the evangelist may be all about building up themselves rather than building up the saints, and giving glory to God. So in connection then with the previous phrase where Paul states that they didn't come seeking glory from people, he adds another phrase. Pay attention to it. He says, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. So though their position would have allowed them to, in essence, require certain privileges or advantages, either financial or in honor, they didn't take advantage of it. That's what he's saying. The expression rendered we could have made demands in the ESV or might have asserted our authority in the NAS is literally could have been a burden or a weight. I think that's closer to how the NIV translates that phrase. And it sounds a little weird, but the word demands, barus, is the Greek word that's used there. It always contains the underlying idea of something that is weighty, something that is heavy. It made me think of Back to the Future. That's heavy. That's heavy. What are things different in the future? That's heavy. And these are weighty words. So it was used at times to refer to weighty hardships that were put on other people. Jesus addressed the Pharisees and says, you put on weighty burdens on people, burdens that had a lot of weight. We can't do it. We can't survive under the weight of it. Galatians 6 and verse 1 and 2, I'll read those for you. Paul makes this statement. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, this heaviness, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So it's used in the sense of heavy, weighty burdens that we bear. Sometimes it can be, I just can't do that. It could be, I can't be the husband that I want to be, or I can't be the employee that I'm expect. It just feels like a heavy weight, right? Could be used that way. But it also may carry the idea of weight in the sense of words of importance. Those are weighty words that you're sharing with me. It could be used of the power of influence, the power of the state, or the power of position, which is really how Paul is using it in our context, right? Though we could have made demands, we could have put a weight on you as apostles of Christ. So the context implies that the demands or the weight that they could have placed on the believers was that of financial support, one, and praise or honor or esteem or glory, secondly. And among those that it was presently ministering, so they couldn't claim, and he's saying, you can't claim that we were in it for the money. That's the accusation, but it's not true. And the accusation is that we're in it for the esteem. We want our name to be spread far and wide so that, you know, people will be like they are. Listen, this is the world we live in, celebrity, right? Celebrity. The celebrities can be people who have done nothing. They don't do anything. They're just a celebrity. Their name is spread far and wide. It's all about the name, right? And that's what he's saying they were being accused of. Well, what would have given Paul and Silas and Timothy the weighty authority that they could have demanded, you know, such things from the church was, of course, their position as apostles of Christ. Now, I want you to notice it's in the plural. Apostles, plural of Christ. Now, we know that Paul was an apostle, but he includes Silas and Timothy in this statement. So that's telling us that this word apostolos is being used in its broader sense, in the sense of one who is a messenger or an envoy for someone else. It's used this way, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8:23, where Paul writes, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the church. That's the word apostolos. They are not apostles in the same sense as Paul was, but they were messengers or envoys or representatives, he's saying. And then he says also in Philippians 2:25, he says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger, your apostle, and minister to my need. The church had in Philippi, while Paul was in prison, they had sent Epaphroditus to minister to Paul's needs, probably financial as well as encouragement and so on. And he refers to Epaphroditus as an apostle, as a messenger in the non-strict sense of the word, the broad sense of the word. Now, in the narrow and strict sense in the New Testament, this is a term that was referred to when speaking about the 12 men that were Jesus' disciples, whom then he appointed as apostles. You can read that in the Gospels. Putting them in the position of being his representatives as they went from city to city. And of course, we know that Judas, he kind of blew that, didn't he? He betrayed Christ. And then in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, we read how the church found someone to take his place, man by the name of Matthias. They threw lots to decide between two men and landed on Matthias, and he became the 12th. Apostle. And then that word was also used of Paul, who was appointed by the resurrected Christ as an apostle of equal standing with the 12, but one who with a specific responsibility of being a messenger or an envoy, a representative to the Gentiles. And you read about that as he shares his testimony in Acts 26, 16 through 18, also Galatians chapter 1:1 and elsewhere. So that's the strict sense, but here he's using it in the broader sense. he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but Silas and Timothy were also apostles or messengers. Messengers of what? The gospel. That's right. The gospel, which they preached along with Paul. We might think of them as just, you know, like helpers. No, they also were messengers of the gospel along with Paul wherever they went. So what was their conduct not like? No greed, no flattery, and not seeking praise from people. And then in verse 7 through 12, he actually begins to outline what their conduct was like, what their conduct was like. So at this point, starting in verse 7, he moves to the truth concerning their conduct as missionaries. So that was the accusation, that's the four, but verse 7 and following is the truth about their ministry. So as in verse 2 and 4, he begins with that negative, but to establish, there's a strong contrast between what was being said about them and what was actually true about them. And the first thing he identifies about their conduct is this: they were gentle like a mother. Gentle like a mother. Verse 7, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So in contrast with the charge that they had sought glory from men and consequently had used their authority as apostles, with the result that they had become a financial burden to the church there in Thessalonica, he says, no, we were gentle among you. One author writes this: while at Thessalonica, the missionaries had shown themselves gentle in dealing with their converts. They were mild and kind in their dealings, avoiding any harsh and high-handed assumption of authority. All tenderness and devotion, fostering and protecting care in their relations to these believers who had won their hearts. Now again, this was Paul and Silas and Timothy, but as I study this and I think about my role as a pastor in this church, it's like, this is always what I want to be. I want to be like what he represents here. And I fail far too often because I can sometimes not be too gentle. Pastor Tom was trying to be very gentle in his announcement. This is what we should be like this. And that should be the case for any and all pastors or shepherds, for they are to be imitators of Christ, right? They are to be imitators of Christ, who was most gentle, meek, gentle, right? No one more gentle and meek than he, and yet he had all authority. Paul says, we had authority as apostles of Christ. Christ had authority. He was Lord of all, and yet he was gentle as well. And the added words among you, we're gentle among you. Language is so important, and words are so important. And these two words, among you, you might think, well, what's the big deal about among you? It actually is a word that's intended to suggest this idea. In the middle of you, in the midst of you, we were gentle. It's suggesting the imagery of the missionaries in the position of a gentle teacher surrounded by their students, far from ascending the lofty pinnacle and speaking down to their followers, as religious leaders often do. The missionaries freely mingled with them. It made me think of the story in Luke chapter 10 where Jesus comes to Bethany and he goes to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they put on a dinner for him. And there's a whole story about Martha being upset at Mary because Mary was not helping as she thought she should be. But the picture is, I think, quite significant, that Jesus arrives there and he's teaching, and they're sitting around him as he's teaching, and Mary is there on her knees as well, just listening to the words of Jesus. That was food for her soul. And Martha's attention was all about food for the body. And Jesus said, Mary's chosen the better thing. But that was Jesus. He was the teacher, not one high and lifted up above everyone, but one who mingled with. And you see that throughout his ministry, don't you? And particularly those people who needed him most, those that were suffering with some disease or something, the high and religious ones who thought poorly, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and so on, who thought poorly of the poor and the weak and the sick, you know, they didn't really want anything to do with them. And Jesus says, don't be like them, be like me. He came to seek and to save sinners, and those that were on the outskirts are the ones that were most drawn to him, and he would mix and mingle with them. He eats with sinners, he was accused of by the Pharisees. He eats and drinks with sinners. Well, yes, he did, because he came to save sinners. And Paul and Silas and Timothy, they were right in the middle of the people, even though they were infants in the Lord, brand new in the Lord. And they probably were saying some really stupid stuff or asking what we might think, well, that's a dumb question. And they were like, there's no such thing as a dumb question. You need to grow, and we're here to teach you, and we love you. That's what they were like a nursing mother among them. And he explains that character of their gentleness through that analogy, right? He says they were like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So the word, interestingly enough, nursing mother, that's translated that way, tropos is the Greek word, it's only found here in the New Testament. Paul's always pulling out words that are used nowhere else. They're called hapax legomena, in the Greek, hapax, used only once, legomena, word or words, used only once. And if you study the New Testament, and particularly you see it more in Greek, if you're studying in Greek as I typically do, you find out, well, this word is only used here. It's very frequent. Why is that? Because he's pulling words that he knew either from secular Greek or words that he made up because it fit the context the best. That tells you how important words are, because he's not using known words or commonly used words among the believers, but it's the word that is important to express the idea. And this word is. This was a word that actually referred to a person who functions as a substitute for a mother in the process of taking care of children, a nursemaid or a nanny or an au pair. Is it au clair? Au pair? Whatever that French word is for the same thing. It was usually used that way. And it's found that way in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in a few different places, of someone who was taking care of someone else's churches. But did you notice it said taking care of her own children? So a nursing mom who is a substitute for a mom, and yet it is her own children. So maybe, in fact, it's not a substitute. It's the actual mother of the children. Either way, it communicates that Paul is using feminine language to describe their ministry among believers. And that makes sense, because moms are more gentle than dads, right? I mean, my kids would tell you that. My grandkids would tell you that. When we've been taking care of our grandkids and, you know, they're not really listening to Oma, when Opa speaks, they act differently. Because I'm not quite as gentle in my tone of voice, as well as in, you know, as a man. So, but he's not afraid to use feminine language to describe their ministry among them. We're like a nursing mom taking care of you. So the image is an obvious one for expressing gentleness, but it covers more than just gentleness. The nurse or the mother was also responsible to provide and protect the children, right? That's, moms do that. They provide and they protect. And that's why Paul uses the next term, taking care thalpo is a Greek word. This word had the idea of warming, such as animals keeping their eggs warm. You ever see Blue Planet and they get to the penguins in Antarctica, and it's actually the parents share responsibility to warm the eggs until they're hatched. They sit right on top of them. And then the other one will go out to sea and get food and come back, and it may take a long time, but they're just sitting on top of that egg, because if they get off of it, if they stop warming it, it's not gonna hatch, it's not gonna survive. And so I thought of that. It made me think of a time that Carol and I were hiking with Greg and Jeannie Salzvik down, we had done a trail from Hope down to the end of the arm there. And as we were walking that trail, suddenly, right in the middle of the trail were these little spruce end chicks. They were about that big. There were like three or four of them, and it was like, we're just standing there looking at them, and at one point I stepped forward, or someone did, and out of the brush came the mom, the hen, and she's flapping her wings and squawking, and like, you can't touch my chicks, no way, you're not getting warm. Providing, protecting, that's the idea that is being covered here. So the ideas of tender and loving care for another person, which provides and protects. And Paul says, that's what we want to do with you. That's what we did when we were with you. That's what we still want to do. That's why I'm writing this letter to you, because I want to provide for your spiritual building up and a protection against false teachers and false prophets that will come your way. The only other place that this word, thalpo, is found in the New Testament is in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, where it's used of the husband's responsibility to take care of his wife as Christ cares for the church. Powerful word. So the image of tender nursing mother from the previous phrase is then described in further detail without the use of a metaphor. That was a metaphor, right? Gentle as a nursing mother taking care of her children. And Paul uses a participial phrase. He says, being affectionately desirous of you. Guess what? The word, the participle being translated as that way, being affectionately desirous, is found only here. In the New Testament. Only place that this word is found in the New Testament. And so its origins are actually obscure as well, because it's not used a lot in secular Greek as well. But what is clear is it's a word of strong endearment derived from the language of the nursery. So if this is the case, then it suits the context very well. Whatever its origin was, it denotes warm affection and tender yearning that the missionaries, that a pastor, that a life group leader, that a Sunday school teacher, that a discipler will have for those under their care. And it's written in the present tense, meaning it continues. It's not a one-time thing. You don't take care of your child one time, right? Oh, let me give you something to eat. But then you gotta provide for yourself, a child's going to die. And so it is in spiritual life as well. We start out as infants, don't we? And we need constant care. And then we grow and we become young people in the Lord. And then we grow some more. And then we become more mature adults. And then we are taking care of infants and helping young people to become adults. And it keeps going that way. And that's what Paul and his team were doing. So this deep affection that Paul and his companions had was not merely a quick or passing feeling as implied by the present tense, as I just mentioned, but also with the phrase, we were ready to share with you, right? We were ready to share with you. By the way, that's written in the imperfect tense. You say, what in the world is that? It's the same in Greek as it is in English, just so that you know. An imperfect past tense is a continuous past. It's an ongoing thing, not a one-time event. You know, it didn't happen just once. It continued on in the past. It says, we were continually ready to share with you. And this shows their fond affection was expressed in action. It was expressed in action. They shared something with the believers. They didn't simply talk about how much they cared for them, how concerned they were of them. They acted it out on a regular basis while they were with them. They walked their talk, right? They walked their talk. So instead of coming to get something from the people, money, honor, you know, some other things, as they had been accused of doing, Paul and his companions came to share or impart two things with them. We'll just deal with one of them since they're kind of running out of time. The first thing they imparted to them was the best thing that they could impart to them. Was there a verse say? Again, starting in verse 7, we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become very dear to them. So what did they share with them? First of all, the gospel of God. That's the most important thing that they could share with them, isn't it? Why? Because the gospel is the power of God to save people. It is the power of God to save people from the consequence of their sin, their rebellion against God and his law. Paul put it that way in Romans chapter 1 through 3. He says the gospel is the power of God to save people. Why? Because in it, in the gospel, is how to be right with God. How do we get right with God? It isn't by, as we were singing, it isn't by becoming better. That last song that we sang, you know, come you sinners, poor and needy. You don't come by bettering yourself. You come by humbling yourself. And you repent of your sin. And you trust in the only means of being right with God, which is belief in the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God who gave himself for sinners. That's the best thing that they could share with them. They shared more, and we'll pick that up next week, but have you received the best thing? Have you received the best thing, whether it was from some friend in the past, a mom or a dad or a brother, some coworker, someone who cared enough for you to say, you're a sinner and you need a savior, and there is only one savior. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He's the one that took the consequence of your sin on himself as he hung on the cross. God poured out his wrath on his son that he could pour out his grace on you. Praise God. Have you received that message? I hope every one of us have. And even as we were singing that last song, it really is a song that's written, it sounds like, it's written to sinners, right? Come you sinners, poor and needy. And I was thinking about that. It's like, is that what we sing as believers? And I think it's appropriate to sing as believers because it reminds us of what we were and how we came to know God through Jesus Christ. So it is looking back on the past and saying, thank you, God, for doing this for me, pointing this out for me. Have you done that? Have you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ? I hope you have. But if you haven't, as Brian was saying earlier, today could be the day that you do. And as Paul would write to the Corinthians, says, today's the day of salvation. It's like, you mean this day? January 28th, that's the only day of salvation? Well, no, it's not the only day of salvation, but it could be the day of salvation for you. And you better pay attention to that if you haven't trusted in Christ, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. We know that death comes unexpectedly, right? Sometimes we see it coming. Sometimes we do. It gives us an opportunity, like Tony, who had been given that word by his physicians, you know, before he was offered the possibility of getting a lung transplant. It was like, you're not going home. You've got a short time to live. Sometimes we're given that message. Could be the big C word, you know, cancer. Could be something else, some other disease. But for the majority of people, it comes unexpectedly. They didn't get up in the morning thinking, I could get in an accident today and die. They don't get up and think, I could be walking down the street and someone could mug me and hit me in the head and I could die. We tend not to think that way, and that's understandable. We think about living, not dying, but the truth is, none of us know the day of our death. God does. He's ordained it already. But it's best to be prepared for it. And the only way to be prepared for it is through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we are thankful for the gospel of God. We thank you that it delivers sinners from what they deserve and gives them something that they could never earn. Peace with God. Joy. Thanksgiving and being delivered. Oh, the gospel, it's so fantastic. Thank you for it. And pray that everyone here today has already received it, but if someone hasn't, may you move them, Holy Spirit, to repent today and believe and be saved. Thank you too, Father, that laid out in the scripture before us is what a godly ministry of integrity looks like, whether that is a pastor of a church, a missionary, or a Sunday school teacher, or a mom or a dad with their children. It looks like Christ. It looks like his ministry among people. And so help us who have that responsibility in some form or fashion, and most of us probably do in some way, help us to model Christ to those that are under our care, as well as to those who do not yet know Christ. May the love of God be seen in us. We ask also, Lord, that you would be right now with the team of people that are performing Scott's surgery. Give them wisdom and guidance, Lord. You know, our desire is to see that it be successful and that Scott's life could continue on to the glory of Christ. And your will be done, but we do express that desire. And we also pray, Lord, that you'd take the food that we're going to eat together and bless it to the nourishment of our bodies so that we might bring you glory there as well. We ask all of this in the great name of Christ. Amen.